Ephesians 1, today we're going to lower our average from 1.5 verses a time to down to one verse, because we're going to cover a half a verse this morning and the same half a verse next week. As I sat down to prepare for this week, I realized there's a lot there and just kept typing and typing and typing, and it turned into two sermons because there's a lot here and a lot on the topic of election. So we're going to draw from other passages, of course, because there's a lot talk about and a lot of misunderstanding of what election actually is and what it actually does and what it means. And I would say there's misdirection on each side. Those who believe in the sovereignty of God in election, there's misdirection that they give. There's also misdirection that the opposite side gives. And so I'd like to find a balance, because usually the Bible is balanced, and that's where I'd like to land. Anyway, if you look with me to Ephesians 1, and I'll read verses 3 and 4, and I'll point out which part we'll look at this morning. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. This is the part we'll be looking at. Just as he chose us in him. Stop there. That's where we'll be looking. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. Let's pray and ask God to help us to understand this difficult topic and vast topic and a mind-boggling topic as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to study your word. We pray that we would be teachable and humble as we approach your word. And often we have are reminded of old sermons we've heard or comments that people have made in the past about especially this particular doctrine, election. And I pray that we'd be reminded again of what the Bible teaches and not land on extreme statements, not land on statements that aren't even true, but land on statements that are from Scripture, and to believe what you say and to leave this place praising you, God, for the great blessings that we have gotten in Christ, and namely in this passage, being chosen of God. So we pray for your help and understanding this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So as I said, this is going to, I've tried to make this so that we can understand it and tried to make it so that it makes sense. And that's a hard thing to do that I have to do every week, is to try to make things like this to make sense. But really what I want to do is for you to understand what the Bible teaches about election. That's the important part. So as you see, we're going to look at a small section of verse 4, just a few words there. And the reason why I want to spend so much time on it is because often election is misunderstood. It's maligned even by Christians who simply don't understand what it means. And they make up a definition of election that's not even biblical. Because, as I prayed a moment ago, because of what their pastor 20 years ago said, or because of what a Sunday school teacher said, or because someone who hated election and they're a Christian and they taught a certain way, so their mind is all flooded with different things. And sometimes they even make the doctrine of election sound as if it's evil, as if God's done something bad, as if he's done something bad, as if he's unjust. Is often a misunderstood doctrine because people automatically assume a number of things, and the things that they automatically assume is that it takes away personal autonomy. I don't get to make decisions anymore, and I'm just a robot. That's what election does. That's what they assume it does. But I would say that we cannot base a biblical doctrine on hearsay or what you heard someone say in the past that's incorrect. And if you think about it, correctly, God made the choice of his elect before you and I even existed. We weren't in that council to decide who would be saved and who would not. Were you? Were you there? Anybody? No, we weren't. So it's obvious, even by the statement in verse 4, it says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Before creation. And we'll talk more about that next week. But even just the initial thought shows you that, you're right. We weren't there to say anything. It also is true that the original sin has tainted our decision-making processes. your sin, because you're related to Adam, has tainted your mind. More than tainted, I guess, is you're without Christ, you're in sin, and you can't think properly about God anyway, and you wouldn't choose God anyway. Even Ephesians 2, 1 makes it clear, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. How many, not to be crude, but how many funerals have you been to and the person in the casket rises up and walks out with you? Ever happen? No. I haven't been to one. I've read about it with Lazarus, right? That's because Jesus could raise people from the dead. Generally speaking, or most of the time speaking, people don't raise other people from the dead. And there's really limited amount of that happening in the Bible, period. Elijah, Elisha, Jesus. It doesn't happen very often anyway. And if we're honest, sometimes it's what might scare you away from election is the behavior of those who believe in election. Honestly, I've been there myself. I ran into people who believe in election and believe in the sovereignty of God and are arrogant as can be and are ungodly in their behavior and are rude, and they don't believe in evangelizing, because why? God will save them anyway. That's arrogant. And honestly, their behavior, their cold-heartedness towards God would scare me away too. There, when I was in Bible college, there was an individual who used to watch all the time R.C. Sproul. So I decided R.C. Sproul must be no good. And the reason why I decided that is because of the guy who was watching it. His behavior, his arrogance. I've come to realize that I shouldn't base my view on a preacher based on someone's ungodly behavior. Because I've met plenty of people who would be in the camp of, say, John MacArthur, and they're just as arrogant and proud about their beliefs. And does that mean I should say, oh, I don't like John MacArthur? No, I just don't like the way they're behaving. And as we'll learn probably this week and next week, really the doctrine of election should humble us and make us more like Christ because of his goodness to us, rather than be cold-hearted and unloving. However, there's the opposite sphere. We live near, or whether we are in it or not, I'm not sure technically, but we are in the Bible Belt. There are Baptist churches as far as the eye can see in this area, and typically those Baptist churches don't believe that God is sovereign in salvation at all. So then what do? We live amongst those who don't believe in these doctrinal structures that we believe. I would again say it is true that some, not all, some Calvinists, so Calvinists meaning that are in the camp of believing God's sovereign in salvation, are arrogant and are puffed up. But then there's the opposite, the Arminian view, which is that they don't believe in sovereignty of God and salvation in the same way, in the same vein. But I think it's safer and wiser to be in line with Scripture rather than a system. Now, I do agree with the Calvinistic system. However, I'm more prone to call myself or to rely on Scripture rather than a system. Now, if that system or that teacher teaches correctly according to the Scriptures, well, then I love it. It's wonderful. But denominations, teachers of the past, great doctrines of the creeds and stuff, we shouldn't rely on those, just like the Catholic Church shouldn't rely on councils and popes and those things. We should rely on Scripture. Now, election can be, again, these are all introductory remarks, and I have a lot of introductory remarks as I'm trying to get you to think right and biblically. But election can be baffling to many because there are many questions that come with the doctrine. And these are some of the questions that I thought of, and you might think of more. If God chooses who's going to be saved, does that mean we have no free will? How does then free will work? Is God just to choose some and to reject others? If he chooses some to heaven, does that mean he chooses some to hell? Does God look through the portals of time to discover one's faith and then choose them? How does it even work then? If God doesn't choose me, then if he doesn't choose me to salvation, then why should I be responsible for my sin? Why should anybody be responsible for their sin if he hasn't chosen them? For example, why is Judas responsible for fulfilling Scripture? The Scriptures say that the Messiah would be turned over. And that why isn't he, should he be responsible for his sin? Or should he be exonerated and praised in heaven for doing the will of God? See what I'm saying there? Isn't that difficult to understand? why does he then get punished? Why didn't God then just choose everyone to be saved? Why not? Why not? Can someone who is elect of God refuse to believe? Can they say, no, 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 I don't want any part of this? Can they say that? Are they bound to believe? Is that an override of someone's freedom and autonomy? Well, these are some of the things that we're going to cover this week and next and try to answer some of these questions. And there may be more questions arise as we go further on. But these are the things that I'll attempt to answer. And let's start thinking about some more things about, first of all, and I'm going to repeat some of these things a couple of times because I know that these doctrines are difficult, and so they are worth repeating a couple of times just so that we get them into our puny little brains. And I say our puny brains. I'm not just saying you have a puny brain, me too, especially when it comes to doctrines like this. So election in our passage is couched in a prayer of praise to God, isn't it? And how he works, right? Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the blessings is in verse 4, election, just as he chose us. So we can't skip over the context. The electing purposes of God are grand and amazing. He's not a mean God. It's not an act of cruelty for a God to pick and choose who will be saved. And that's often why people don't like election, because they say, well, it takes my free will away. However, let's think about free will for just a moment. Romans 6 says that those who are living in their sin, that is unbelievers, they are slaves of sin. And those who are in Christ are slaves to Christ. If you really think about it, nobody has free will, right? Because you're either enslaved to Christ or you're enslaved to your sin. Now, Adam and Eve lost their free will when they sinned against God in the garden. They had a, if you want to call it free will, they had a decision to make. Am I going to obey God? And they did not obey God. And here's where the mess. Everybody since has been enslaved to their sin, and some are enslaved to Christ. So if you want to put it that way, nobody has a free decision in life, because you're either bound to one or you're bound to the other. Right? You're either one in one camp or you're in the other. And as a Christian, I'm okay that I don't have autonomous choice on everything that I do and that everything's been predetermined, because I'm happy to be saved by God. I'm happy to enjoy that. Now, I've heard the opposite. I've heard unbelievers say, I despise the fact that God chooses, because here I am. I want to be saved and I'm waiting for him to choose me and elect me. That's illegitimate. That's an illegitimate excuse. Really, what they're saying is this. I love my sin so much, I don't want to be saved. That's really what they're saying. That's really what they're saying. And we'll talk about some of that too. Again, this is all introductory to kind of whet the appetite, I guess. So the Bible says that you're either a slave to sin or a slave to Christ. And for God to save you, he turns your will in order to believe anyway, because you were incapable of choosing God because you were in your sin. That's the gist of it. He turns your will so that you believe, so that you believe, you exercise your responsibility to believe. Some of might think that we do not have real choices and make no real decisions because God's already predestined everything. Well, that sounds logical, but it's not biblical. It's not biblical. You are responsible for all the decisions you make in life. You say, no, 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 I'm not responsible for them because God's determined them. He has determined them. But you are responsible for every decision you make, every one of them. And you say, well, that doesn't make any sense if God's determined them all. It is hard to understand. I will admit, it's really hard to understand. But we know that Judas is a son of perdition. He's going to hell for his decisions that he made. Right? Bible says pretty clear. Pretty clear. Now, in fact, let me show you from the Bible passages that both God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are on the same page, sometimes even the same passage, sometimes even the same verse. Let me show you some examples. Again, I'm not sure how long this will take. I'm not in a rush. If you are, well, I'm not sure what to tell you. But look at Genesis 50. This is the classic Romans 8:28, but in the Old Testament. You remember the story of Joseph? He was taken into custody. His brothers sold him into slavery. Then he became I'm not going to recount everything. You know what happened to Joseph. But then by God's providence, God brings his brothers to meet him in Egypt, and they didn't know. These are the guys that betrayed him, remember, and sold him into slavery. They didn't know it was their brother, but Joseph knew it was them, and he was testing them. Remember that? And this is what, and then after Jacob dies, his brothers are like, uh-oh, now he's going to exact revenge on us. No, Joseph, a man of God, is not going to exact revenge because he knows and trusts in the sovereignty of God. Notice what he says. Genesis 50, 20. As for you, Joseph talking to his brothers, you meant evil against me. Remember, they sold him into slavery. But God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. In other words, if this didn't happen, this evil thing didn't happen, I wouldn't be here to preserve your lives, and there would be no future line in Israel. There'd be no Messiah, really. You see the sovereignty of God and human responsibility in the same passage? It says in verse 20, the brothers meant evil against me, but God used it for good. You see that? You see, so what I'm trying to do is present to you a balance that there is, God is completely sovereign, but yet he has ordained it in such a way that we make real decisions and that you will be held responsible for decisions you make, good or bad. In fact, it even says in 2 Corinthians 5:10 that you'll stand before God and give an account for the good and the bad that you've done. Notice it doesn't say for you'll be held responsible for what God has ordained. No, you'll be held responsible for what you've done. Has God ordained it? Absolutely. Will you be responsible? Absolutely. Now look and see what Jesus says in Matthew 11. What Jesus says in this passage, even the passage that Jesse read this morning, we'll go over again. You see the sovereignty of God and human responsibility in the same passage. But here, let's look at another one that Jesus says. Matthew 11, verse 25. Because Jesus obviously believed in the sovereignty of God. He obviously believed that God chose before the foundation of the world. So he could just say stuff like, God chose, so I'll just leave it up to whatever God chooses, and that's just the way it's going to be. He never did that. He would say stuff like, believe in me, right? That's what he said. Look what he says here. Verse 25, at that time Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these sayings from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to infants. In other words, God sovereignly choosing who would understand and who would not. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. You see that? God sovereignly chooses who will understand the Word of God. Does he stop there? Now look at verse 28. Come to me. Wait a minute. He's calling on the wills of human beings to make a decision, isn't he? You see that? Is he? He is. You see, you can preach the sovereignty of God, but also call men to make a decision, men and women. Make a decision. You have to make a decision. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Okay, and then the John 6 one we'll talk about later, but he says, those whoever believes in me will have eternal life. And he basically says, because the Father's given to me, he's chosen them. And then he says in verse 44, no one can come to the Father unless the Father draws him first. Now Acts 2, this is like the Old Testament version of Joseph's story. This is the New Testament version, or Romans 8:28 version of, but in Acts, Romans 8, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. Acts 2, verse 22, Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. Notice how he, in the same breath in the sentence, he talks about the God's sovereignty and he talks about human responsibility. He says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Bingo, you see the sovereignty of God? This man was delivered over by exactly the way that he should have, based on God's predetermined plan before the time began. You, human beings, the Jews, nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. See that? In the same breath. You see, the apostle Peter didn't stand back and go, gosh, how does this work? Did he? No, he believed it and he trusted what the scriptures, because he would know from like Joseph's story and other passages in the Old Testament, this is how God works. He's sovereign, but he gives you responsibility. Now, there are many others that we can go to, but let me just cite a couple more without going to them. Romans 9 and 10, for example. Romans 9 talks about God's election of Israel. He has mercy on whom he chooses, right? You remember that passage? Then in chapter 10, he says, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. You see the balance there? And then he says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Notice he doesn't say, if you are elected by God, you will be saved. He's, of course, we know that those who are elected by God, but the way he couches it is your responsibility to believe. You see that? They're both there. And if you exaggerate one or the other, then you've missed what the scriptures are saying. You can't exaggerate them. You can't over-exaggerate one and over-exaggerate the other. But this is tend to be what happens. How about Ephesians 2, 8 through 10? Right? Faith, there's no works involved. Right? Lest any man should boast. And then verse 10, but we are created in such a way, God has made us in such a way, he's foreordained our good works. Romans 5, 1, being justified by election. Is that what it says? It says being justified by faith. Human responsibility. How about in Acts 16, when the Philippian jailer comes to Paul and Silas because they've been singing and he learned the way of the Lord? He said, how might I be saved? Well, Paul said, if you're elect by God. Is that what he said? He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you and your household will be saved. John 3:16. How are you saved there? Believing. Oh, I've heard many people say, well, yeah, but the word world in Greek actually means elect. No, it doesn't. It means world. Doesn't mean elect. Now, we can get into who Christ died for, but we're not going to get into that in this section because we don't need to. What we need to get into this section is there's a biblical balance. God is sovereign, completely sovereign, but yet you are not sovereign, but you have to make a decision, and it's real. It's real. Otherwise, what would be the point of Jesus preaching? He knew who'd be saved, right? Didn't he? Why would he preach? What's the point of sovereign God in flesh preaching if he knew who was going to be saved? Because he was giving people an opportunity to hear. People an opportunity to hear, and he knew that the believers would come. And they did. And they did. Now, the other side of the coin is that people complain that God makes us robots, and none of this is even true. There are no verses that support that you and I are robots. Hopefully, the verses that I just gave you show you that we are not robots. The decisions you make are real, and the decisions you make are so real that you will be judged for them before God, good or bad. Is that real enough? Is it real yet? It will be. Rather, usually the problem is that people standing at polar opposites complain about things God never said. There's always a balance, and there's always a balance when it comes to election. You can't miss it. Both sides can be guilty of overemphasizing one doctrine simply to show or to prove that the other side is wrong. And that's wrong. That's what politicians do. They're, even though liberal mindset says there's no such things as absolutes, they speak in absolutes. You are just like this. That's an absolute. You believe this way, that's an absolute. But they say that doesn't exist. Well, we shouldn't exaggerate another point of view to prove that we're wrong, or that we're right. All we need is scripture. Rely and trust in what God says already. We're not here today to prove anybody wrong, but rather we're here to demonstrate the truthfulness of God in election, that he does choose, and that man has a responsibility. Now, that might make you more curious. It might bring up more questions. Well, we're trying to answer these questions as best as possible. Now, I'm going to kind of flip things for just a moment. I want to talk about some practical things, and then we'll get to the verse. Again, this is why it's going to take a couple of weeks to get this. But I want to talk about some practical things when it comes to God's sovereignty and providence. And to, again, to show you that God is sovereign, man has a responsibility. And I've stolen, in a sanctified way, stolen some of the concepts here from John Calvin himself and his institutes, because there's probably a reason why he's known for election, because of the way he talked about it. Very good in how he talked about election and how it works. And that's not the only thing that he was good at, but that's usually what he's only known for. But in this case, there are a number of things that we can draw out to show you of how practical the doctrine of election and providence can be. It is very practical. It's not just theoretical. It's not just a academic thing. But it's very practical. Now, let's talk about responsibility. This is the first thing about how practical the doctrine of election is. One can claim that if God makes all the decisions and he's elected everything, that should relieve us of responsibility. No, and I think you've already know the answer. No, it doesn't. We're all responsible before God. In fact, this is how Calvin says it, and I'll try to read it slow so you can understand it or process it. He says, being ready to follow God wherever he calls, they will show in very truth that nothing is more profitable than the knowledge of this doctrine, that is, election, providence, God's saving choice. It's even easy to become complacent and lazy in our thinking and saying, well, God, since he's sovereign, he'll take care of all the things. I don't need to pray. You ever thought that? How about, here's another human responsibility in God's sovereignty. God will provide, he says to pray. Jesus teaches how to pray. Lord, give us our daily bread. Does he not? Does that mean you need to stop working? Maybe you should just quit your job, right? Is that what Jesus says? No, absolutely not. You could read in Proverbs. You could read Solomon. He would never say quit your job. He would just say trust God for what he's given you. In fact, I love what Luther has to say about this kind of thing, that God has sovereignly ordained all these things, but you don't sit there in your kitchen and wait for a cooked chicken to land on your table. You even have to cook your chicken. You even have to take your sheep, if you own them, and you have to shear them and cut off the wool to get the wool to make, and then all this process to get to the process to make you a coat. You have to work. Yet, at the same time, God is still sovereign. He could just send you a paycheck in the mail, maybe the government or something. He could just send you a paycheck in the mail and you could just sit on your duff all day long. Is that how he's designed it? Nope. No. You see how God's you see how God's divine election and his sovereignty fit with decisions that we make are real. No one would ever think about, I'm going to quit my job because God will take care of me. Actually, you're spitting in the face of God and saying, well, he'll take care of me. That's actually, you're living in unbelief. Now, when it comes to sanctification, people say, well, let go and let God. This statement is a distortion of sanctification because it only emphasizes the passive side of sanctification. Actually, there's a passive, meaning God will grow you, but there's an active part of sanctification. I need to do something. I need to obey. I need to get involved. I need to do this. I need to pray, right? Passive, and there's a passive side to sanctification. God will do it. There's an active. I need to be involved. I need to be in people's lives. I need to be praying, etc. For example, it says in Philippians 2, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He doesn't stop there. He says, it's God, for it's God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, another exaggeration of election is, well, we don't need to evangelize anybody. Well, why would Jesus say what he says in Matthew 28, go into all the world? Why would he say that? Well, here's God himself in the flesh who believes in election, obviously. He's God. And he's telling people to go tell people about himself? What? Why wouldn't you? How are they going to get saved? How shall they hear? Romans 10, verse 14. How shall they hear without a preacher? Right? You see, even Jesus believed this. Even, and it always baffles me, again, I go back to Jesus preaching to a crowd. He knew who would actually be saved, but he preached anyway. He preached anyway. Why? Well, because he knew the elect would come. And he also says that it gives an opportunity, like with the parables, it gives an opportunity for God to have something to judge them by. They rejected him. They rejected his teaching. Why? Because they weren't elect? No. I would say it's because they're rebellious. Another practical example of God's providence or his choice, his decisions, his sovereignty, is it doesn't exclude us from being wise, prudent. Proverbs 16:9, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his step. You see the sovereignty of God and our responsibility in that very verse. Proverbs 16:9. Again, Calvin, this time is going to be a longer quote, but hear it out and I'll try to explain it if some things get fuzzy because it's a translation of French and Latin into English. Anyway, it doesn't always come out great, but here it is. Calvin says this about being wise because of God's sovereignty. This means that we are not at all hindered by God's eternal decrees, either from looking ahead for ourselves or from putting all of our affairs in order, but always in submission to his will. Stop there. What he's saying is that some people are paralyzed because of their belief in God's sovereignty. Why? Well, if God's sovereign, he's planned everything, I don't need to do anything. Right? You ever had that response? He's saying it's actually the opposite. Be more diligent. Submit to his will. He says the reason is obvious for submitting. For he who has set the limits to our life has at the same time entrusted to us its care. He has provided means and helps to preserve it. He has also made us able to foresee dangers that they may not overwhelm us unaware. He has offered precautions and remedies. Now it is very clear what our duty is. Thus, if the Lord has committed to us the protection of our life, our duty is to protect it. In other words, God is protecting us. He does provide means to protect us and to warn us. That doesn't mean we sit passively and go, oh no, well, I guess I don't need to worry because God will take care of me. Is that what's going to happen when someone breaks into your home and threatens your life? You're just going to say, oh, well, God will take care of me. Is that what you'll say? You'll probably get out your own gun and you'll probably call the police. Is that a lack of belief in the sovereignty of God? No. You're using the instruments that God has given you, right? Is there anything wrong with that? Nope. You can trust God and use the means he's given you, and you are trusting God. Like a job, like we've already talked about. You're trusting God by working. Let's see, is he done here? He says, if he forewarns use of dangers, not to plunge headlong, if he makes remedies available, not to neglect them. If he offers help, use them. It kind of goes, this is basically fleshed out in this common illustration that we've probably all heard before, but you've heard the story where the flood destroys a town and a Christian man sits on top of his roof praying to God, oh Lord, save me from this flood. I need your help. I need your help, God. I'm waiting for you, God, to help me and rescue me. So while he's praying, a man rows in his boat and says, hey, get in, I'll help you. He says, no, I'm waiting for God. And then a helicopter flies over and says, here's a rope, grab the rope. No, I'm waiting for God to help me. Didn't God send help? God sent help. So nobody in this room rejects God's use of things. If God warns you, be aware of them. If God gives you tools to be useful, use them. He's sovereign. He's ordained those tools. Use them to your benefit. And if you reject them, you reject the boat, you reject the helicopter, well, then you will go down with the flood. You'll go down with it. You'll drown. You'll die. So the point of that story is that God provided the means to be rescued. The man refused both means. He's not wise enough. He didn't see that God answered his prayer. He doesn't trust God. Another way in that which we can trust God's sovereignty, and this will be the final one, and then we'll, this is not the final one as if it's the only one, but then we'll start looking at the verse in more in depth. Again, this is why we're going to spend a lot of time on this. God's providence does not excuse our wickedness. And he said, well, God's ordained my wicked behavior and my sinful act. I'll get away with it. Will you? Nope. And I summon you again to think about Judas. Judas, could he stand before God and demand a reward because he contributed to the death of Christ? Nope. He will be condemned. He will be held accountable for his sin. R.C. Sproul states it like this. I'm quoting R.C. Sproul. Remember the guy I didn't like in college because of someone else's behavior. Anyway, he says, quote, though God in his saving providence wrought ultimate good out of this act, that is, Jesus going to die on the cross, This does not exonerate Judas for his crime. Absolutely. Nope. So someone could say, but God has ordained me to be a murderer. God's ordained me to be a homosexual. God's ordained me to whatever you want to put in that slot. Who are they blaming for their behavior? God. Just like I would say you shouldn't blame Satan for your behavior, you should never blame God for that sort of thing either. The reason why you sin is because you're rebellious. That's why. Not because God made you do it or forced you to do it. God requires of us obedience. If we disobey, in the case of murder or whatever it might be, well, then you belong behind bars. You might even say something like this, more practical. Have you ever blamed God for your sin? After all, he's sovereign. He planned it. He put me in those circumstances. It's his fault. Right? If you're going to take God, if you're going to believe in God's sovereignty, you're going to take, you can take it that far, can't you? He put me in the circumstances, sin against him. Well, sure, he put you in those circumstances, but he didn't give you permission to sin. Never. You see, trust God. He puts you sometime in really bad, difficult circumstances, but you have to trust him and obey him. That's really our only response that we should have. But we don't always do that. I get it. Or you might say, well, he made me do it. He made me sin. I can have a bad attitude about this or that person. I can gossip. I can be depressed because he's the one that did this. Again, it's true that he put you there. But he did not give you the freedom to sin. Never. Now specifically, let's turn to our text. That was all by way of introduction, just to get your mind going. And we'll spend the last few moments on our verse and try to get the rest next week. Now, from this verse, we'll learn about election. We'll explore all the ideas, which we've already explored a lot of ideas, haven't we not? But we'll explore some more. Now, we see that the plan of redemption here is found in verse 4. Blessed be the God and Father. There's blessings, spiritual blessings. The first blessing is just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, again, this is a Trinitarian praise directed at here specifically God the Father. Excuse me, the three subjects that come up in this section are verse 4, election, verse 5, predestination, and verse 6, that all glory belongs to God. And those are the topics that come up. Providence will be a doozy too. Or not providence, excuse me, predestination will also be a doozy in verse 5. There'll be a lot to cover there. Now he says, just verse 4, just as, or it could be translated since or because, meaning this is the work that God the Father does. He chose us. He planned redemption before time began. It says at the end of verse 4, or in the middle, before the foundation of the world. Chose us in him, in Christ, for the foundation of the world. And then we'll see that there will be more discussion, as we talked about last week. Paul will talk about Jesus. He redeemed us. And then the Holy Spirit, he seals us for the day of redemption. Now, in the Bible, there are three kinds of election. The first kind of election is theocratic election, meaning that in the Old Testament, God chose which nation to be his. He chose Israel. Did that affect their salvation? As a nation, it affected their salvation because God rescued them from Egypt, right? Did it affect their individual salvation? Absolutely not. In other words, you could be elect of God in the nation of Israel, but still be unsaved. Does that make sense? It just means that he elected them as a nation, not as individuals. A second kind of election in the Old Testament was a vocational type election. Remember, God called one tribe to be the tribe that was the priestly tribe. Remember? Levites. He chose them from the others. But this also did not guarantee salvation, personal salvation. For example, it's in Leviticus 10, but I can't remember their names at the moment. Aaron's son, Nadab and Abihu, they were not believers with the way that they dealt with their fire and God zapped them. It did not mean that they were going to be saved because they were part of the election. Now, the apostles were elected, weren't they? But Jesus said one of them in John 6 was the devil, Judas. So he chose them to be apostles. But it didn't mean they're all saved. It means that one, we know, was not saved. Now, the third kind of election deals with individual salvation, and this is the kind of election that Paul is talking about here. When he chose individuals to be saved, because notice it says at the end of verse 4 that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. That means there's some sort of, it affects your life. You are saved as an individual because God has chosen you. Now, election that God chose you doesn't mean you are saved, because there are a bunch of elect people running around that aren't saved currently. Is that right? That's why we go preach to them and we go tell them the gospel, so that when God saves them, then we can go, oh, God chose them before the foundation of the world. Now we see the subject of election. Now, obviously the subject is God, but the way that Paul writes this is amazing. This verb for choose is not hard to understand, but the meaning is not difficult to understand, but the grammar is amazing and reveals a lot. Now, I know you all love grammar. I do. But I'll try to be kind. Now, you know that in English, there are verbs that are active, meaning the subject of the verb acts and does something, right? Then there are also passive, that the subject is acted upon by something else, something outside force. So in Greek, there's an active and there's a passive, but there's also something called middle. And this is a middle verb, which means here that it is reflexive. You could translate it something like, he chose for himself. In other words, to interpret that, if he didn't understand any of that, it means that he chose for his own interests. He chose for his, as verse 6 says, to the praise of the glory of his grace. It was not a random, impersonal choice. In other words, what it's saying is he chose independently of help from the outside. There was not a council. There was not a human council that came together and said, you know, I like this guy and this guy and this gal. Oh, I like them. Nope. God decided. He chose for himself, for his glory. Verse 6, verse 12, and verse 14 in this passage all say something about for God's glory, to do it for God's glory. He did it with a great personal interest, not a distant, far-off selection or random. He chose us, it says. He chose us. Who did he choose? Believers. Now, again, believing, it takes place in time. Election takes place in eternity past. Salvation takes place in time. You hear the gospel. You believe in the gospel. That's when you know, well, I'm elect of God. Because God, I'm saved. I believe. So the subject here, God, did not choose in a vacuum, but in light of all known options. God chose those who would believe from the whole human race. And so we see from this that election is an expression of God's will. He does it because he wanted to. Now, your choice of being saved did not involve you. It didn't involve any other humans, thankfully, because think about, your enemies could come before God and say, no, don't elect him or her. No way. Then you'd be doomed. Family relation has nothing to do with family relationships, and it's not even determined by a man's faith, a woman's faith. It's determined by God's choice. Look at some examples. John 1. I think I'm almost done. If I don't finish, I don't usually say stuff like this because I usually try to finish what I start, but if I don't finish, it will not be the end of the world because I'm trying to. There's a lot here, is what I should say. I'll stop. Anyway, turn to John 1. You don't need to know everything that's going on in my mind, do you? No, you don't. John 1. Okay, and this is in light of God chose according to his own choice, not according to human relationships or anything like that. Verse 11 of John 1. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You were born of God, regenerated, born again by God, so that you could believe in his name, really. What's saying there? Romans 9:11. Look at Romans 9:11. And we're going to, Lord willing, next week look at more of Romans 9, because there is a lot of intricate thoughts in Romans 9. But let's just do this one for at least, Romans 9. Now, in this section, Paul is talking about election. And he's talking about the twins that Rebecca bore. Isaac, not Isaac, Esau and Jacob. There we go. If you look at verse 10, it says, not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. In other words, before they even entered the womb, God had already chosen Jacob over Esau. And then if you keep reading, which brings up more questions and we'll talk about maybe perhaps next week, it says, just as is written, verse 13, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. And there's lots of potential controversy there. What does that mean? And then even verse 6, even if you keep going down, Paul talks about like he raised up Pharaoh. And then he says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy and compassion on whom I have compassion. It's according to God's will. Look at 2 Timothy 1:9. 2 Timothy 1:9. And we're going to have to cut out and I'm not going to be able to get to the end. That's very sad for me. But I like to plan things far ahead in advance and I guess it doesn't always work out. A man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Isn't that right? 2 Timothy 1:9. We'll pick up in verse 8 for context's sake, so we're not starting in the middle of a sentence. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me in the suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who, looking back to God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he's granted to us, granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. You see, going back to this verb, he chose for himself, this is an expression of God's will, his election power, his saving power in this way. So then you can see clearly that God does not look through the portals of time and go, you know, I'm going to pick him and her and him and her because they believe. You know what that's doing? That's putting the cart before the horse. Who actually is sovereign in that decision? Human beings. Because he looked through the portals of times and he sees that they believe. They actually are making the decision. That contradicts everything that Paul says here. He chose for himself. He chose because it's his will. Rather, it's the other way around. They believe because God has chosen them. They believe because God has chosen them. It's pretty hard to deny that when that's what it says here. Even the word, we've seen this come up in what we've read. The word foreknowledge is a synonym of election. It means that God has predetermined a love relationship with some human beings based on his choice, not ours. Based on his love for us, not our love for him. Right? Even 1 John, I don't know the verse, I have it in here somewhere, that he loved us first, right? Not that we loved, but he loved us first. And the great plan, and I will do a whole sermon on this, and we should not miss it, but even I'll touch on it here, verse 4, at the end of verse 4. The purpose of being chosen is not so you can be puffed up. The purpose of being chosen is not so you can win an argument with your Arminian friend. The purpose of being chosen is not so that you can be arrogant. But it says in verse 4 that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. That's why. So that we could grow to be like Jesus. He hasn't just elected you for salvation. He's elected you to grow in Christ, to be sanctified. He's elected you to be glorified, to be in heaven forever with him. Those are the things that he's done. That's why verse 6 says something like, to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's why we should give praise to him. And that's also why I have tried to stress that this should not make us proud. It should make us humble and cry out to God, Lord, forgive me for being proud. I have no reason to be proud. And it fits right in with what we'll get at many moons from now, many days, perhaps weeks or months. I don't know. When we get to Ephesians 2, it says you were dead in your trespasses and sins. But verse 4, but you were made alive in him. And so God's plan for choosing people for salvation is that he would conform us into the image of his son. And this entire act of God's redemption is by his will and it's according to his will. Now, next week, just as a precursor, we'll look at and try to answer the questions of can an elect individual say no to God? Can they resist God? We might even jump into the matter of double predestination, all that term, that phrase, double predestination is not found in Scripture. It's something that's been added later. But does that exist? Did God choose some? Does he choose some for hell? How does that work? And then we'll finish our verse, half of our verse in verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. We'll talk about what it means in him and before the foundation of the world. Anyway, what I'm saying, there's a lot there. And there's a lot to cover. And so, we should give praise to God because he did this choice despite us. Despite us. He did it because he loves us. And if I want to end on some sort of application remark and not just theoretical, when we get down in the dumps and feel sorry for ourselves and think about ourselves and focus on ourselves, if there's any doctrine, there's many doctrines that you can think of, but if there's any doctrine that might get you out of the doldrums of those thoughts of feeling sorry for myself, think about the precious blessing that verse 4 says, you've been chosen in him. That God has elected you, chose you out before the beginning of time. Isn't that pretty special? I think it is. And let's thank God for it now. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we could look at these amazing doctrines, these amazing truths. Father, I pray that we would come away from these things, not puffed up, not arrogant, not feeling holier than others, but that rather we would give praise to you, to be thankful to you, God, for these wonderful doctrines. Lord, I thank you for these truths, that election is an expression of your will. It doesn't exonerate us from living a life of sin, but actually does the opposite. You give us an opportunity to live a life for Christ, to live a life that's in obedience to you and to glorify you in all that we do. We pray that we would stop using excuses as to why we sin, as if it's your fault, God, because we know it's not. You don't tempt us nor lead us into sin. But we pray that instead of blaming you or blaming others or blaming Satan for our sin, that rather we look at ourselves in the mirror and realize it's us we are to blame. And so help us to look and to depend upon your grace and to be enamored with your grace and to have our focus solely on you and live our days for your glory and in light of what you've said in your word. We thank you for these sayings and we pray in Christ's name. Amen.